Let's open the Word of God to Romans chapter 12. Of course, we're walking through this incredible chapter this summer. We're almost finished. Not quite, but we're getting close. And the last several weeks, we've looked at the superiority and the genuineness of true love. That's the subject under consideration. And we've seen in the last few looks at this passage that love is the greatest of all the virtues. It is the most exalted fruit of God's Spirit. And Paul has been talking about love in its genuine form. You can see this as we open the Word to chapter 12 and verses 10 through 13. He's calling for genuine love among God's people. A love that's not a pretense. A love that is no simple outward display of emotion. A love that's like the love of God for us. A love that's the real thing that comes down from heaven, given to sinners who don't deserve it. That's the love we're to have in Christ's body. And we've seen that this great love, this agape love, has a family expression. It is not only the sacrificial love of God for sinners, but it is a family love that we share among members of the church. And again, we remember that as we've studied this verse, that we see a similarity between what Paul says about love in Romans chapter 12 and what he said about love in 1 Corinthians 13. It is a beautiful, beautiful love, and it is an essential love. It is the essence of the Old Testament law, that is, loving one another. And it is the central command of the new covenant. So love is the command that spans the covenants and links them together. And this word love has been called the standard of measurement for Christian behavior. Now, to bring you up to speed, we've identified in these verses six beautiful qualities or characteristics of this heavenly love that's to be at work among God's people. Last Lord's Day, we spoke of two of them. Paul says in verse 9 that this great love from God that's to be at work in the body is a discerning love. It knows the difference between right and wrong. It abhors evil, and it clings tenaciously to what is good. And then we saw that this love is a discriminating love. It's a family love. It's a family kind of love. It's a different love than we have for those outside of Christ. It is a love for those who have a common blood coursing through their veins, who have a common father. It is a love that knows who its true father is. And it's a love that results in deep affection for one another. Now, there are four more qualities of this love. And this morning, the Lord willing, we're going to knock off at least two more of them. And we see in verse 10 that it is a self-denying love. In verse 11, it is a love that's full of energy. In verse 12, it is a love that is joyous and hopeful and prayerful, even in tribulation. And finally, in verse 13, it is a love that is generous and hospitable to all. We're going to consider those third and fourth qualities this morning, but first we need to read the word together. So let's look now at Romans chapter 12 and read verse 10 through verse 13 one more time. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. The word of our Lord, it stands forever. It shall never return void. Well, let's look now at this third quality of brotherly love. And you can see in verse 10, it is what we might categorize as a self-denying love. Look at the phrase, outdo one another in showing honor. And again, look at the phrase one another. He's talking about how love plays out in the body of Christ, in our church, and in every local church. It's the family love of God. The fact that this is about the body of Christ is very explicit, even in this chapter. For we see in chapter 12, verse 4, Paul tells us that we are in one body, though we have many members. We have different functions, but we're one body in Christ, individually members of one another. So in the body, this love that we share, this love that comes from God that has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, is a self-denying love. And I want to show you why we say it that way. Paul says, outdo each other in showing honor. Well, here we are at the end of the Summer Olympics in Tokyo. And of course, it's all about athletic competition between countries in the world. Every news outlet that you can find is giving us the updated medal count. And of course, being Americans, we look and we want to see where we stand. And lo and behold, we are leading in the gold and silver and bronze medals. And the reason I bring that up is because competition is actually what's on Paul's mind here when he says, outdo one another in showing honor. It is like a holy Olympics he is calling us to engage in. It is not like an Olympic contest as such, but it is a contest nonetheless. And he says, outdo one another. That's the competition part. We are to excel in something above our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're to outdo them. And maybe you are surprised by that Paul would call forth for a competition in the body of Christ, but it's a holy competition, the Holy Olympics. And the sport is showing honor toward one another. Not athletics, but honor. It is the game of honor, Paul is talking about. And so we're to seek to outdo each other in showing one another honor. I want you to consider for a minute this line that we're to outdo one another, because it suggests some things that are most practical. It's exactly what you think it means. It means to finish first. It means to be the example. It means to lead the way. It means to be out in front of the pack. So in terms of showing honor to one another, we are each to endeavor to finish first, to lead the way, to be the example, to be the one out front. Now, the reason this is so incredible, I think, and so potent for us is because it speaks against the spirit of the age so clearly. Ours is an age of great self-promotion. Ours is an age of selfishness. And I even read this morning, as I was looking at some of the news out there, someone has made the clear point, the clever point, that it's not our technology that's made us selfish, it's our technology that helps reveal our selfishness. And so Paul is telling us something here that goes against the spirit of this age, this spirit of self-promotion, self-glorification, self-platforming that everyone's engaged in. And here we are called to the Olympic competition of outdoing one another and putting them in the spotlight, putting them in the place of honor, recognizing them as even better than we are. It is against the spirit of the age. If I need to convince you of this, let me encourage you to look at your children. Look at your children or grandchildren. Now, I want our children and grandchildren to shut their ears just for a moment, because I'm going to talk to your parents, all right? This is the one time Pastor Mike will tell you to start coloring something and don't listen to what I'm saying just for a minute. But since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, we are all born in a condition of selfishness. Now, the theological term for this is original sin. Original sin. We inherited that propensity. We inherited that fallenness from Adam. And one of the outworkings of that sin against God is that we are looking out for number one. And you can see the evidence of the original sin in the lives of little children. Right? You can see it. They are not as holy as we think they are. Despite our illusions of how perfect they are selfish, and they manifest that craving for attention and a drive to be on top. And no parent has to teach this to their children. No parent I know sits down and opens the book of selfishness and teaches a child how to be selfish. They just are. Always looking out for number one. It is universal, it is inevitable, and there's not a thing that we can do to stop it. It just is the fact. Now, I don't want to discourage those who are parents or are going to be parents, so let me give you a word of hope. It's going to get a lot worse. Yeah, it's going to get a whole lot worse. I hope that encourages you. You ain't seen nothing yet. Because little selfish children grow up to be selfish adults. And the scope of their selfishness increases as their lives have a bigger impact on the world. And so it goes against who we are, what we are, and the spirit of the age, that love would drive me to do something that in my natural state in Adam, I am not wanting to do. I want to be served. I want to be made comfortable. I want you to focus on me. That's how we all think. But here is love, a love from God, a renewed mind, a transformed mind that says, no, it's not about me. It is about me excelling in showing you honor, in making you first, not me. Sometimes we can understand what something is by looking at its opposite. And so to get at this idea of what showing honor is, we need to think about its opposite for a moment. And in fact, Paul tells us in this very book, he gives us some of the opposites of showing honor. For example, in Romans 12:3, we see one of the opposites of showing honor. Paul says in Romans 12:3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment." So one of the opposites of showing honor is to think way more of ourselves than is justified. Think about another one, Romans 14:7. Paul says there in Romans 14:7 that none of us lives to himself. That is, in Christ, the renewed mind, the transformed life, doesn't live to itself. Look at chapter 14, verse 10. It is the opposite when we pass judgment on our brother and we despise our brother. And then look at chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Again, a hint, an opposite of showing honor. Paul says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the feelings and the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." And so to give honor is to do the opposite. It's to treat others as if they are better than you. It is to be anxious to recognize and give credit to someone else, another believer in Christ. It is to praise your brother or sister's accomplishments. It is to defend them. It implies that instead of looking for and waiting for praise from others, that I am the foremost in according honor to them, that we are the first to hold each other up. That's what love does. It is self-denying, denying the thought that I must reign above my brothers, denying the idea that I am more important than them, denying this notion that it's about me. No, no, it's about loving my brothers and sisters in Christ. And of course, we can't think of doing this apart from Christ, can we? Once again, we find ourselves going back to Philippians 2, where the Apostle Paul says these things to the church and to us. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus. As Jesus came and humbled himself and loved us more than he loved himself, as he honored us more than he honored himself, as he sought to meet our needs more than he sought to meet his own, that's the love that's to be in command in the church, a self-denying love, a love that is humble, a love that views itself not as a receiver, but as a giver. A love that says, I will not be self-consumed. A love that says, I will let others think I am the least of the saints. I will not exalt myself. I will do the opposite. I will show the way in being the first to confer honor. This is what genuine love does. It is the way our Savior loved us. And it is caused by, and it stands upon the mercies of God. I love this way. I'm able to love this way as I see that this is the way God has loved me in Christ. When I was a pauper, He made me rich. When I was filthy, He washed me and cleaned me. When I was dead, He raised me to life. When I had no status at all in the kingdom of God, in fact, was an outcast, He made me an heir with Him and rich beyond measure. He gave His life for me, and that's what brotherly love does. It excels in showing honor. Well, there's a second quality that I'm speaking of today. It's actually the fourth quality in our list. Not only is it a self-denying love, but it is a love that's full of energy. A love that's full of energy. Look at the words that Paul has written. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. So genuine love is self-denying, and genuine love is energetic. It is full of energy. Now, we see what it is as we follow Paul's logic here by first looking at it from its negative side and then its positive side. On the one hand, we're not to be slothful. Not only slothful in serving God, but slothful in serving and loving one another. But then on the flip side, we are to be fervent in spirit. So how can we explain this by using one word? What is the one word that comes to mind when you read what Paul has written here? Well, the word that comes to my mind is the word enthusiasm. But I want to carefully define that for you, enthusiasm. Now, when you heard that word, enthusiasm, and you were looking at this verse, some of you had negative thoughts about the word enthusiasm. You said, wait a minute, Mike, is that the best word? Wait a minute. And there's a reason for that. One reason is that we typically associate enthusiasm with things that aren't spiritual. And I hate to break it to you, but sports aren't spiritual. We get enthusiastic in the fall in the South, right? Because our sport is football, and there's so much zeal and hype and emotions that are ramped up exponentially. Some of us can't even sleep during football season. We can't wait for Saturday morning to get here or when our pro team plays, maybe. And we're reading all the magazines, and we're ramping up the experience in our minds and hearts. We just can't wait for football season to start, and yet it's a silly game, right? It really is. It's way too big in my heart. It does act like a religion sometimes. And so we think of enthusiasm, and we think about being at the football stadium. And we don't want to associate that with the Christian life. We want the word enthusiasm to be over here. There's got to be a better word for serving the Lord. But I'm going to stick with enthusiasm. That's another reason we don't like that word. Because we have known of Christians and denominations that get so enthusiastic they go off the rails doctrinally. We know this, and with all due respect to some of our charismatic brethren, but the charismatic movement is known for its excesses in this matter. And there are two New Testament letters written to one New Testament church that got it wrong with their enthusiasm, the Corinthian church. And they were wildly enthusiastic, but they were immoral. They had the shouting and the raising of the hands and the ecstatic experiences and the Holy Ghost energy, so to speak. And yet they were a carnal church. In fact, Paul says in his second letter to Corinth that some of them were so enthusiastic, they lost control of their mouths and went into some kind of ecstatic babble, and they were actually cursing Jesus instead of praising Him. And that's why Paul wrote that line in 2 Corinthians when he says, no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is anathema. Apparently some were. And so we know of enthusiasm gone wild, and we are rightly repelled by that, and we should be. And so we're a little bit cautious about enthusiasm. And there's another reason maybe you don't like that word, because a good many of us don't have that kind of personality. Some of us are quiet generally, reserved generally. And we wonder, is Paul telling us that we've just got to get more excited, that I've got to wake up and be more exuberant and launch into my day and just be effervescent all day long? And am I going to have to change my personality? But I'm still sticking with the word enthusiasm, because I think that's the right word. It's not simply enthusiasm that Paul is speaking of. It's not the kind we have at the football stadium. And it's not the kind that goes off the rails doctrinally or morally. And it's not going to require a change in your personality. It is something more significant, something great, something deep that we need to happen to us. Let me unfold its meaning by getting you to look at the word slothful, because that would be the opposite of it. Slothful. Slothful connotes laziness, idleness, indolence, or to be slow. This word slothful, interestingly enough, appears in the parable of the talents that Jesus gave in Matthew 25. And you know how he gives his servants, the man in the parable, gives his servants some money to invest. And one of these servants just takes that money and digs a hole and puts it in the ground. And Jesus says in that parable, when the man came back who had given the money to begin with, when he came back to get an account of how his money had grown, how his stewards had invested his money, he finds this one servant who just hid it in the ground. And he says, "What have you done? Why did you hide my money in the ground?" And the servant says, "Well, I knew you were a really angry, mean guy, and I wanted to protect your money, so I hid it." And then Jesus says that the man said to that unfaithful servant, "You wicked, slothful man." There's the word that Paul uses. You didn't do anything. You were idle. Another way to get at this word slothful is just to compare some translations. That is, some English translations. The RSV is very helpful. It translates it this way: "Never let your zeal flag," that is, fade. The Moffat translation: "Let not your zeal slacken." The New King James: "Don't lag behind in diligence." You see, what he's talking about here is losing heart. Losing heart. The opposite of this zeal, this fervency that the apostle is calling for in love, is losing heart. And that's a common problem we all have. Someone has said that as we serve the Lord, it's our strong temptation, seemingly always, to lose steam in worship and in the service of God. And that holds true for love. Sometimes we just run out of gas, don't we? And we do nothing. Sometimes our spiritual gas tank is dry. We become faint-hearted, tired, worn out, complacent, and undisciplined in spiritual matters. This is what Paul was addressing when he told the Galatian Christians that we're not to grow weary in doing well. Maybe we could borrow language from the prophet Isaiah, who said, "Even youths sometimes faint and grow weary." Slothful, slothful. Some of you will recognize the name of the great Jewish historian Josephus, who was writing not long after the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. It's interesting that the historian Josephus used this word slothful to describe a military attack that slowed down because the fighters, that is the warriors, became soft and they lost heart. That's the word Paul is using. When we lose heart, we become disobedient. When we lose heart, we're not attentive to spiritual things. When we lose heart, we are easily knocked off course. We neglect our duties as believers. The old word we used growing up was the word backsliding. We have lost steam. We've become complacent. And we can't stay in neutral. That's impossible in the Christian life. We are either going forward or we are drifting back. And so this idea of falling into a slothful spirit is one of just going down the river with the stream, with the flow, and not actively serving the Lord. And so that's what he's talking about. You don't have to change your personality to be enthusiastic in this sense. You just need, you need some help. And what is that help? He says then, be fervent in spirit. All right, so let's get the picture. We are not to be slothful in our love for one another, in our service of the Lord. Rather, we are to be fervent. Now, this is another really interesting New Testament word. You might have experienced it just recently. And let me tell you how you might have experienced it. You are making something in the kitchen that requires boiling water. And you place the pan on the stove, and you either light it up or you turn it on, and the coils begin to glow red, and that water starts getting warm, and then you get a phone call. And you go off into your bedroom, and you're talking on the phone, and all of a sudden, one of your children says, "Mom, Mom!" And you run in there, and water is just boiling over in that pot. That's the word fervent. Boiling over. Boiling over. It is to be set on fire. R.C.H. Lenski says it is to be seething. Not slothful, but seething. Seething in love. Seething. A glow in your heart. That's what he means. In fact, Lenski says, when enough steam is generated in the boiler, the engine speeds down the rail. That's what you need. You need a little fervor to help you with being slothful. So where does it come from? Where does this steam come from? Where does this energy come from? Well, in the next words, fervent in spirit. In spirit. Now, I'm one of those who follows the conservative line of thinking on just about everything when it comes to interpreting the New Testament and the whole Bible. And conservative expositors are pretty much in agreement that when Paul says be fervent in spirit, he's not talking about my spirit or your spirit, but the Holy Spirit. Now, there is a connection, right? There is definitely a connection. But he has in mind this steam, this energy coming from the Spirit of God, not from the well of our own hearts. It is an enthusiasm, if you will, an energy that comes from the Holy Spirit that helps me not to be slothful, that makes me active in loving you and in serving the Lord, putting you first, denying myself, giving you my affection, and we're going to see later, giving you my possessions even, my hospitality, my money, not clinging to anything, giving it to the Lord, giving it to you, you see? That's what love does. How does love do that? Well, it doesn't do that in the strength of men. It does it in the strength of the Holy Spirit. So here's an image. The Apostle Paul is saying, real love is set on fire by the Holy Spirit. It is a love that is ignited by the Holy Spirit. It is burning in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And we're to always be aglow with that spiritual fire, always moved by the Spirit of God, always motivated by the Spirit of God. And that's why you don't have to change your personality. This isn't about you becoming a different person. It's about you becoming on fire with the strength and the power that the Holy Spirit gives. And so here's a strong encouragement, even a strong command from the apostle to serve the Lord, especially to love others in the strength that God provides. And that means seeking the fullness of the Spirit, seeking Him. You know, what Paul, I think, is telling us is that we must be ever dependent upon the Spirit's power to do what the Lord commands. We serve in the strength of His might. We are always energized by His Spirit. We are burning with love for our Lord by the burning love He has placed in our hearts. There is a holy zeal that the Spirit of God wants to produce in us so that we serve Him not in the flesh, but in the power of the Spirit. I want to give you a verse to remember that will help you. The Apostle Paul addresses this also in Ephesians 3:16. And he says this to us, that we're to be strengthened always with power through His Spirit in our inner being. And let me say it this way, and I say it cautiously this way so as not to be misunderstood, but the Christian life in every way is a supernatural life. It really is a supernatural life. We've already said that the love we're to love one another with is a supernatural love. And so it follows that if I'm going to do that, I need supernatural power. I must have the power of the Spirit in me that I might love you the way I should. Without the Spirit's power, I can do nothing. The flesh is weak. I can do nothing. I cannot love anyone but myself. But in the power of the Spirit, I'm enabled to love you. And I must depend upon that power. I must ask the Lord to fill me, not just fill me on Sundays, but to fill me daily, even hourly, moment by moment. Lord, fill me with your Spirit that I might obey, that I might love, that I might be aglow with your Spirit. Now, that's the enthusiasm that we're to have. I think it's expressed so beautifully by Isaiah. You know these words, that those who wait on the Lord will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. And this is precisely the apostle's point. We must be empowered to love by the Holy Spirit. Now let me ask you, why? Why? Why do this? Why love one another? Why be filled with the Spirit? Why deny self and live in such distinction from the world, going the opposite direction from the world? Why live that way? I want you to look, if you will, at the phrase, serve the Lord, here in this passage, that we might serve the Lord. I have conversations quite often that go something like this. Mike, I see how you serve the Lord. I want to know how I can serve the Lord. And that's a wonderful question. Sometimes in the back of that person's mind is, they're saying and thinking, what you're doing, Mike, is really important. What can I do that's equally important in serving God? What job is there for me to do? Well, let me ask you to adjust your thinking just a bit. Because in this passage, Paul is telling us all exactly how we are to serve the Lord. We're to serve the Lord by loving one another in the ways that Paul is outlining here, that we might serve the Lord. In other words, our self-denial as we love one another, that in itself is the service of the Lord. My loving you with the Spirit's power, loving you as my own blood kin, is service to the Lord. And the word that Paul uses for serve the Lord here is the word slaving, slaving for the Lord. You want to know how to serve the Lord? Love one another. That's the first way. Our loving one another is serving the Lord. Our making one another more important than ourselves is serving the Lord. And all these characteristics of love that we'll run into here, the ones we see in 1 Corinthians 13, they are all practical ways we serve. We are slaves to our Lord. We are to see the vital connection between loving Jesus and loving His people. The vital connection between serving Jesus and serving His people. Do you remember something Jesus once said? It's one of His most famous sayings. He said, to the degree that you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. When I love my brother with a love that is forgiving and merciful and tender and affectionate, a love that puts him first, when I do that, I am loving my Lord. When I love His body, the church, I'm loving my Lord. When I give to my body, the church, the body of Christ, I'm giving to my Lord. Whatever I do for the body of Christ, I do for the Lord. And the flip side is true. Whatever I don't do that I should do, and whatever sins I commit against the body, whenever I don't love the body or participate in the body or give or do those things, I'm doing it unto the Lord. That's why he mentions service here after he talks about love. When we love one another, oh, that's the highest service of the Lord there is. And so we must do it. We must serve the Lord. We need this fervent power of the Spirit to do it. We need a Holy Spirit-fueled life that will always lead directly to the service of God. Love others first. Love others with the fullness of your being. Why? Because we love Christ, who first loved us. As we've done every time we've gotten to this place in our messages from Romans 12, we've stopped and said, let's one more time look back to the beginning, to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, because it's all connected to that. This is a high mountain to climb, to love each other the way we are commanded. We've seen four characteristics of this incredible love. We have two more to go. What is the connection here to the mercy of God? Well, Paul tells us that in view of God's mercies, we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices. We're to have our minds renewed, our hearts transformed. And so the point is, this is what the transformation looks like. This is what a renewed mind looks like. This is what mercy does. The more I see God's mercy, the more I embrace God's mercy, the more I see my need to love you and serve you. It is about experiencing God's mercy. If you've never experienced God's mercy, you will never do this. You can't. You have to start at the beginning. You have to know God's mercy in Christ Jesus. You must be redeemed and justified and adopted, and that love for sinners must fill your heart. And then from that energy, from that new life you have, you will be able to love. But you've got to start with God's mercy. And maybe you're a Christian and your love is cold and your zeal is waning. I would encourage you, look at the mercy of God. By the mercies of God, on behalf of, because of, based on the foundation of his mercy, present your bodies to him anew today. And when you do, he'll teach you to love. Mercy will drive you to love him back and to love those whom he has redeemed. So this is what the transformed life does. This is what mercy does. It excels in self-denial, and it is full of energy. It is an enthusiastic love. Wow, what mercy does. What a transformation his mercy makes. Praise his name. Father, thank you for your word, for these glimpses of love. And now we pray with one voice that you would fill us with your Spirit. We are commanded not to be drunk with wine, but daily to be filled with the Spirit, even as it were intoxicated with the Spirit of God, that your Spirit would inhabit us in every way, fully possess us, fully control us, and fill us to the brim and running over. And Father, we confess our need for your power to love one another this way. This is a supernatural love. It is a love that's not found on this earth. It is found in heaven. It is a love this world knows nothing about and can never give or duplicate. Would you strike a flame in our heart, a new flame, a burning zeal to love one another practically, actively, sacrificially for your glory. And as the world watches us, as they listen to us, that they will peer in and see your love at work among us. And even as our Lord Jesus commanded the disciples and expected from them that those in the world will see us and see the way that we love, and they will know that we are your disciples. Father, teach us to put others first, and teach us to be aglow with your Spirit Help us, Father, not to quench the work of your Spirit, not to pour cold water on your love, but to walk in the Spirit and not carry out the desires of the flesh, and to walk in love as Christ loved us. And this for your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen.